Continuing to look at Mary's song, her testimony. And remember, her song is her testimony, which has four stanzas to it, as we've talked about before. You recall those four stanzas. Of those four, only one focuses on Mary. The other three all focus on Mary's God, in contrast to contemporary testimonies that generally are the reverse. You remember that we saw that the first stanza focuses on Mary the Blessed One in verses 46 to 48 of Luke chapter 1. Then the next three on God. Second one is the mighty mercy of God in verses 49 and 50. Thirdly, then, the mighty sovereignty of God in verses 51 to 53. And then fourthly, God's mercy in His faithfulness to His covenant in verses 54 and 55. So she magnifies God because He is merciful, He is sovereign, and He is faithful. But the major theme running through this whole song, you remember, is the theme of humility. That's the major theme. Mary is amazed that the merciful one has shown her mercy. He has been merciful to humble Mary, a nobody. And that's the amazing thing, that God has sovereignly lifted up humble nobody Mary and has put down, humbled the proud. That His faithfulness and His covenant is to His humble people to rescue them in their need. And so let's read together her song again and notice as I read aloud and you follow in your Bibles. Notice again this theme of how God is the God of the humble but is far from the proud. Luke chapter 1 verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Let's consider then, particularly this portion of God's Word, verses 51 to 53 of Luke chapter 1. You notice how she picks up what we looked at last week in verse 49. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me," and develops that in verse 51. "He has performed mighty deeds with His arm." And the whole theme of the third stanza that she then goes into is that the Mighty One, not you or me, is the one who controls our final destinies. And that He does that with respect to our attitude. The attitude of your heart is going to determine how God ultimately deals with you and how He deals with you right now. We like to think that we're in control of our own lives, don't we? That's a thought that we like to cherish and are very reluctant to give up. The very blood that's flowing through your veins and arteries right now, you think that you can control it by keeping your cholesterol down. You can affect it, but you can't control it. And whether there is a clot in a vein or an artery or even in a vessel in the brain is something that you and I don't control. We confuse responsibility with total ability. We are responsible for how we live our lives, but we don't control our lives. We reap what we sow, but God is the one who disposes. You don't determine whether or not you get cancer. You can affect it, but you can't control it. The immunological system of our body is so infinitely complex, and science is just beginning to learn fascinating things about that. And we can affect our immunological systems, but we can't control them. God alone controls those mechanisms. Or whether you get Alzheimer's disease or a host of other things, you can affect it sometimes, but you can't control it. And Mary's reminding us of a very simple, basic truth in life. God is the one who lifts up and puts down. And that's with respect to what He's doing in our lives and how He sees our lives. And not capriciously, not in indifference to who we are. His sovereignty is a very personal thing. Now, what Mary's trying to help us to see here is that God's control of our lives is bad news if you're independent and arrogant, but it's very good news if you're one of His children and you depend on Him and trust Him for what He'll do. She begins that in verse 51. Excuse me here, there's a dead spider crawling, it's laying across my notes. We dispose of him, put him down there. She begins that in verse 51, where she says that He has brought down rulers, beginning of verse 51, He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. And there she's making her first point that you see in your bulletin outline. He sovereignly redeems. God sovereignly redeems. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. Now, how do I see that God sovereignly redeems from that? Well, because that second little blank there, His arm. Put that down in there, His arm. You see, His arm is in the Scripture a picture of His strength, especially exerted in working salvation. In the Old Testament, you see that again and again, that God's arm, the exercise of His arm, is generally in connection with His accomplishing redemption, salvation for His people. For instance, in Psalm 98, verse 1, God says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." And this is repeated again and again in the book of Isaiah, which is kind of the Gospel of John of the Old Testament, that God's arm works salvation. Particularly, remember that when God came to His people, Israel, in Exodus chapter 6, and He came to tell them that He was going to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt and accomplish redemption for them, how did He put it? Well, in Exodus 6:1, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of My mighty hand, He will let them go. Because of My mighty hand, He will drive them out of his country.'" Then verse 6, "Therefore say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment.'" And so the picture that we're given in the Scripture again and again is that while the stars, in all of their power, distance, are the handiwork of God, nevertheless, when God comes to work salvation for you and me, He has to roll up His sleeves and bare His arm. Because that, beyond even the creation of the stars, is the display of His power. The display, ultimately, of God's power is in the redemption of His people. That's how He displays the arm of His strength. And so when Isaiah pictures the Messiah that's to come and to accomplish that great salvation, again and again he speaks of the Messiah as the one who displays the flexing of God's muscles, the extension of His arm. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, I listed a number of them there for you to look up on your own, but just to quote one from Isaiah 53, when Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant, he says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, the one who displays the arm of the Lord in His power, grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground." Then verse 6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and our hearts tell us that's so true, don't they? And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so Mary's saying, Luke chapter 1, verse 51, He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. And you see, that's a clue to you and to me, if we know our Old Testaments, that Mary's saying God is now about to display the power of His salvation. God's now about to exercise His arm in accomplishing redemption for His people through His Messiah. And that's what I'm singing about. But that immediately raises a question. And the question, if you're thinking and following Mary's train of thought, is precisely this. If, in fact, now God is going to exercise His arm in the accomplishment of salvation through the glorious Messiah that we, His people, have been waiting for through all these years to establish His kingdom, to rid us of our sin, and to bring us into a new relationship with Him, what are you, a Nazarene peasant girl, doing singing about being His mother? The Messiah is going to come in glory and power. Why do we have a Galilean, uneducated peasant? A girl who buys her clothes at Kmart and drives an old Yugo, singing about being the mother of Messiah. It doesn't fit. And so what Mary's trying to do is, of course, she's trying to show us why this is true. She's trying to show us that it not only makes sense, but it's entirely appropriate. In fact, what Mary's trying to show us is that what is in fact an apparent incongruity makes such utter sense that, like anything else in Scripture, when you finally see how it makes sense, it not only makes sense, you begin to see how only it could make sense. And so I find that many times in my own Bible study, I don't know if you have found this, but that when you come across a difficulty in Scripture, when you finally find the resolution to that difficulty, the resolution, in fact, gives you a deeper insight to God's deeper wisdom, so that you learn things about Him through solving the difficulty that reveal to you insights to things you hadn't guessed at before. And you understand more of His deeper ways into the way things work in the universe. And so what Mary is saying here is that pride is utterly incompatible with Messiah. The very nature of Messiah and God and the accomplishment of salvation is of the very essence humility. And pride simply doesn't work. It doesn't work before God. It doesn't work in God's world. So much so that where there is pride, it ultimately will have to be scattered and humbled, because it simply is inappropriate before God, given who we are and who He is. Humble is the only way to come before the true God. And those that are humble like Mary will see Him gather and save them to Himself. So she develops this in the end of verse 51 to verse 54. Now, I long ago put in my Bible little arrows to help me see this, and you can do that or not, but let me suggest that you might want to do that. There's nothing unsacred about writing in your Bible. It helps you to understand it. That's what the print's there for, and any markings you make in it will help you, I think, is entirely appropriate. But I've put, you see, at the end of verse 51, a little arrow that goes down. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. That's the beginning of this. She wraps it up at the beginning of verse 54. He's helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. That's an arrow going up. I put those right in the margin. The arrow going down at the end of 51, the arrow going up at the beginning of 54. Between those two arrows, the down and the up, there are four other statements that go down, up, up, down in verses 52 and 53. 52 brings down rulers, lifts up the humble. 53 fills the hungry, that's up. Sent the rich away empty, that's down. Now, you know, whether you got all those arrows in place or not, the point is that Mary's three times stating here that God puts down the humble, and three times she states, He puts down the proud, and three times He lifts up the humble. But what she's saying, notice, the second point is that God sovereignly scatters the proud. Three times she states this, three different ways. And those three different ways that she states it ought to make you and me a bit uncomfortable. Not a message that you and I should be able to hear with indifference, because we are not raised to be a very humble people. Everything in our culture teaches us to be proud and arrogant. And so we ought to be a bit uncomfortable as we read what Mary says. Because the first thing that she says is she considers at the end of verse 51, those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Notice how she states that. Not just talking about people who appear to be proud. But she's saying people who may seem to be humble, but in their inmost thoughts, they're proud. Is that you? Is that me? How can we tell? Let me suggest to you a few symptoms of a person who is proud in their inmost thoughts. If this is describing you, you might know it by the fact that you tend to magnify the faults of other people and minimize your own faults. You make excuses for the things that you have trouble getting a handle on. But other people's faults are inexcusable. You can't understand why they can't get their act together. You will say that you're a sinner. Oh, yes. You'll sing it and you'll say it and you'll confess it. And there's no doubt about it. Me? Yes, I'm a sinner. But let someone else tell you that you're a sinner. Let someone else point out some specific sin in your life and tell you that your sin is more than perhaps you have seen. And you bristle. And you become defensive. And you say, who are you to tell me? Who do you think you are? And immediately you're able to rattle off a number of things about the other person to help them to see their sin in a little clearer light. You're defensive, easily hurt, and touchy. Or maybe you think that life is generally unfair, that you really haven't gotten what you've deserved from the Lord. And you tend to be angry and bitter about why you haven't gotten a better deal. Other people seem to have it easier than you. Why has God not been fair to you and given you what others seem to get so easily? And your anger at Him is an indication of pride in your own heart, thinking that you deserve better. That God, no matter what you give to me, rather than saying it's better than I deserve as a rebel and a sinner who has shut you out of my life, and I deserve your wrath and nothing better than that, we don't really think that, do we? As Christians, we think that we deserve pretty good. That's pride in our own hearts. Or you're very aware of your rights, especially if those rights are tampered with or violated, whether it's in traffic or at your job or in the home. Don't mess with my rights. That's pride in your inmost thoughts. Or perhaps you find that you tend to talk a lot. And when you're in conversation, you like to dominate it and impress people with things that you know, with who you are or who you know, and what you know, and what you've accomplished. And you find an inner compulsion. Sometimes it even makes you angry afterwards. But you find in your heart an inner compulsion to impress other people, that you're worth knowing and worth listening to and worth being part of the gang. And there's that need to prove yourself out of the pride that comes from your inmost thoughts. And when you talk of others, it's usually in a negative way. You criticize them. You express irritation with what they're like. And if only they'd be a little bit more like you, the world would be a bit better place to live in. And you identify with these things, and perhaps you're thinking, how do you know my heart so well? Because it's just like my heart. And that's what we're like, isn't it? And how does God respond to that? Is He constructing another throne next to His for you to rule the world with Him? Verse 51 says He scatters those with such attitudes. To scatter reminds us of what He did at the Tower of Babel, when those people were, out of the pride of their inmost thoughts, constructing a monument for their glory. And God, in a sovereign act of such simplicity, He didn't go down there and send fire from heaven and blast away the Tower of Babel, vaporize it. He simply confused them. He simply changed their languages so they couldn't understand one another. Such a simple, majestic act. And it scattered them. And pride always scatters us. It divides us from one another, and it divides us from the Lord. And so if you find that in your own life, Jesus isn't very real or close to you, perhaps it's because of the pride of your inmost thoughts. Perhaps it's that you need to see yourself as you really are. To really confess that you've been angry at God and feeling superior to others and needing to impress people and on, rather than seeing what you're really like. And you need to be honest with yourself and honest with God and humble yourself before Him. Humble yourself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, which only can become your righteousness, which can become the only means for you to have any standing before God at all. And then Mary goes on to speak of rulers. She speaks of those who, in verse 52, she says, rulers He has brought down from their thrones. You recall Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, who in his pride thought that he controlled his life and kingdom. And God brought him down from his throne, perhaps just a touch of his brain. And he became a madman, like a wild animal driven from civilization, until no one wanted anything to do with him, and anyone would mock to think that that was the king. Until years later, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that El Elyon, the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he humbled himself before that God. And in doing that, his sanity returned to him. A ruler brought down by his pride. And closer to Mary's time, she would, of course, been thinking of the Maccabees, the Hasmonean household, which in the generations just before her had ruled with iron hand the Jews in oppression, outdoing one another in their pride and their arrogance. And God had brought down one ruler after another through bloodshed and intrigue and all kinds of violence, until finally Rome was sick of all this foolishness over there in Palestine, and they came in and they wiped them out. They took away all vestige of power. In 63 BC, Rome became the ruler of Palestine. And all the rulers of that proud Hasmonean household were brought low because of their pride and their arrogance. And Mary says, with knowing look, He's brought down the rulers from their thrones. And we in the United States and in Howard County in particular are rulers, aren't we? Because in so many ways we control world economy. We so influence what happens in world events. And yet, such economic control without compassion will be brought down. And people are already saying that the United States is not the economic power that it once was. And God could so easily bring us down and humble us as a nation and as an area. And some people are beginning to expect that in the next few years. For He brings down proud rulers from their thrones. And He speaks then about the rich. You see there again in verse 53, the rich, what's He do? He sends them away empty. The rich are those who are self-sufficient. That's the idea here. And the best estimate I've heard recently is that 10% of people in Colombia go to any church or synagogue on any given weekend. Why? Because people in our area are self-sufficient. Don't have any need for God in my life right now, thank you very much. If I ever do, I'll know where to go. And I'll give you a ring. Don't call me, I'll call you. a self-sufficiency, an arrogance. It says that I don't need to see what Jesus Christ can offer me. Isn't that the greatest frustration that you and I have when we talk to people about the Lord? They don't have a need. They're rich. They're self-sufficient. But Mary says that He will send them away empty. And what does that mean? I believe that means that while those who are self-sufficient find their lives and their families falling apart, they come to a point where they realize that their lives are bankrupt. And God sends them away empty because of their pride. And that's perhaps the case for some of you this morning. Perhaps you look at your own life and you say, my life is falling apart and I have felt so self-sufficient. And I'm beginning to see that perhaps I'm not as self-sufficient as I thought I was. And I invite you to Jesus Christ. But the only way that you come to Jesus Christ is on your knees, if not prostrate on your face before Him. For Mary's third point is that God sovereignly saves the humble. He sovereignly saves the humble. Verse 52 at the beginning, He's brought down rulers from their thrones. The contrast, verse 52, He has lifted up the humble. The beginning of verse 53, He's filled the hungry with good things. That reminds us of Jesus' words. You remember that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Satisfied with the good things that Jesus Christ can give you in your life. Not fully satisfied here in this life. Not so fully satisfied until He comes again to satisfy us completely with Himself. But essentially and substantially satisfied with Jesus Christ in your life now. And then in verse 54, she says, He has helped His servant Israel. And that reminds us of verse 48, where she said, He's been mindful of the humble state of His servant. Referring to herself as part of Israel, as servant, the one who is humble. Remembering His humble servants. The teachable nobodies are the ones that are exalted before this God. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true of a woman like Hannah, who in her barrenness was mocked by her rival Peninnah. And you remember that Hannah cried out to God as a humble woman. Humbled herself before the Lord and said, Lord God, I don't deserve anything, but I ask You, give me a son and I'll give him back to You. And God answered her prayer and He gave her Samuel. And Hannah wrote that psalm of praise on which Mary's song is based. And who today remembers Peninnah? But to this day, people still name their daughters Hannah after that woman in the Old Testament. Hannah, the one who was humble and lifted up. Mary, the humble nobody. Consider Mary for a moment. Consider her lineage. Mary's from a line of kings going back to King David. And yet, what does she have of any vestige of royalty or power? For her line was not only a line of kings, but also of prostitutes and deceivers. And God humbled Israel. And there's no vestige of royalty left to Mary. Look at her luxury. What luxury? She's so poor that when she comes to Jerusalem after the birth of her firstborn son, Jesus, in Bethlehem, she can't even offer the normal offering. She has to take advantage of a special provision for a poverty offering. No luxury in this woman. Or what about her learning? Mary has practically no learning, despised for her rudeness and her ignorance. She never got to go to Jerusalem University, not even to Nazareth Junior College. Mary is ignorant. Galileans were despised as unsophisticated rural hicks. No learning in this girl. And what about her looks? You know, we tend to assume that Mary was beautiful. I mean, just check out any Christmas card you get this year. It's always a beautiful girl. You know, sometimes she's even blonde, you know, with beautiful blue eyes and all the rest of it, you know, that has nothing to do with what she ever looked at. Did it ever occur to you that the Bible doesn't tell us a single word about what Mary looked like? It seems to me she's probably just an ordinary-looking Jewish girl. Nothing special about her looks. inner lineage, inner luxury, inner learning, inner looks, nothing. Just an ordinary girl. To show us that those are the people that God delights to work in. Because then He gets the credit. And I believe that one of the ways that God is answering our prayers as a congregation for renewal and for revival in our midst is not only through the fact that He's bringing together a Howard County Coalition for Renewal, involving at this point over 25 churches, representatives from those churches, seeking for God to do a new work of power in our community and county. But I believe that He's also working in us as a congregation. And I'm afraid that one of the ways He's working in us to prepare us for that renewal is to humble us. When you consider the trials and the tragedies of what's happened among the 8 elders of this congregation and their families, it's a wonder to me that anybody would consider being an elder in this congregation. 2, fighting cancer. Philip Wecker is still fighting for his life after the Weckers have already lost 3 children. Norma Walgrove, just Thursday night, after all that she's been through and the fight that she's had and seeking to go through the therapy with her arm, fell on the ice and broke her arm, dislocated her wrist. That was the last thing that she needed. And as soon as I heard that, because I was thinking of this to present this to you tonight, to this morning, the first thing that went through my mind is, God, why are You humbling us the way You are? What are You trying to do? Push our faces into the dirt? And I began to think maybe God was saying yes. Maybe He is saying, I want to humble you as My people. I want to humble you in a new way because I want you to understand Mary's song. I want you as a congregation to begin to understand My ways so that in your humility you don't grit your teeth and say, well, God's God and He can do whatever He wants to do and we'll just hang in there. That's not humility. Humility that Mary's talking about is the attitude of a child that runs to her father when she's hurt. The attitude of a child that says, okay, Daddy, if You want to send this pain into my life so that I can worship and glorify You better in this position, You're the master, and I'll accept that. For Mary had said to the angel in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as You have said. That's humility. Humility is to say, Father, I won't harden myself and pretend that this is okay. But I will humble myself before You, and I will cleave to You ever more closely through this pain. And I will say, Lord, be my sufficiency. I have nowhere else to go. And I wonder if God isn't teaching us more and more as a congregation to take that posture. You see, as I said before, Christmas is not good news to the proud. It's only good news to the humble. For only the humble can understand the way of God in doing this. Because that was the way of Messiah. That's the last blank there on the back. You see, all of this points to Jesus, who is the humble servant. For Jesus was the one most exalted of all, the one worshipped age after age by angels in glory. And the most exalted one came to be humbled, born of Mary, uneducated, without any luxury or lineage, other than sinners. A very ordinary Galilean peasant, to emphasize to us that God in the flesh was humbled beyond anything you or I could begin to understand, so that He would be eligible to pay for our sins, humbled even to death on a cross, so that by doing that, you and I could be lifted up with Him in His exaltation. For Jesus, the most exalted one, humbled to become the most humble man who ever lived in all of human history, has become the most exalted one, so that at His feet every knee shall bow and confess that He is Lord. As Augustine said, writing of his incarnation, He humbled Himself, coming down to the lowest human level. Those who will join Him there, denying themselves, taking the low place, will be raised up with Him to the heights of heaven. It is not easy for man to stoop so low or to abandon his self-confidence, but when he sees the Divine Son lying, as it were, at his feet, wrapped in the clothes of human poverty, then his heart may be moved and his pride cured. And when we grow weary of trying to prove ourselves, we may be ready to cast ourselves upon Him. And when we do, He who came down to where we are raises us up to where He is. Amen. Amen.